If you want to follow in the Bibles, in the large Bibles, it's on page 332. In the small Bibles, it's on page 160. And it's Rahab and the spies. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute called named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from." At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. "I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies laid down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because they have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death."
"For your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. "Now," she said to them, "go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us, unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and your mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days, until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua of Nun and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." This is God's word.
In the large Bibles, you'll find it on page 1882. James 2. And in the small Bibles, It's on page 914, headed Faith and Deeds. So James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith, and without deeds I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that, and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Sort of tie up the story of Rahab. So we're moving from Joshua chapter 2, which we had earlier, to Joshua chapter 6. And to fill in a little bit of what happens in the middle of that is all sorts of things happen. Various opportunities to worship God. Quite a bit of time has passed since Rahab has been instructed to hang the red cord in her window. And then the Israelites go to attack Jericho. And God gives them the amazing military strategy of walking around it, singing and playing the trumpet every day for 6 days, and then doing it 7 times on the seventh day. And miraculously, this works, and Jericho falls. So, 6 verse 20 says this: "When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord, and everything. They devoted the city to the Lord, and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who have spied out the land, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her.' So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. And then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and bronze and silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day." Which tells us that when the book of Joshua was written, Rahab was still alive and living in Israel. So, you'll have gathered by now that I quite like preaching on whole characters, whole books or whole stories. And today, as you might guess, we're going to be looking at Rahab. And her story is found primarily in Joshua 2 and 6, which we've heard in our Bible readings. And in fact, these are the only references to her by name in the Old Testament. But we can learn a lot more about her from the New Testament. You see, in our other Bible reading from James, James places Rahab, a pagan prostitute and a liar, alongside Abraham to illustrate the relationship between faith and works. Both the patriarch and the prostitute are declared righteous on the basis of the works that resulted from their faith. She is also found in Hebrews chapter 11, a surprise entry in the list of people who are to be held up as examples of our faith. She is listed alongside Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. It is interesting to note that neither Joshua nor the spies are mentioned by name. They seem to have been upstaged by Rahab. And Rahab is also found in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus. Spoiler alert, at the end of the story, Rahab marries into an Israelite family. She has a son, who has a son, who has a son, who has a son who is King David, who has a son, who has a son, who has a son, dot, 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 who has a son, who is Jesus. So this pagan prostitute finds herself in the bloodline of our Saviour. It is worth noting, for those who might be handy with a concordance, that if you come across any other references to the name Rahab in the Bible, such as ones you might find in Psalms or Isaiah or Job, they are, somewhat confusingly, not this Rahab. And in fact, in Hebrew, they're not even the same word. So Rahab we're talking about is only really found in Joshua, Matthew, James, and Hebrews. Interesting bit again, I am not a Hebrew scholar. I think it's worth noting this quite now. I know that because I read it in a book, not because I read Hebrew. Another interesting thing to note is that the Hebrew word translated as prostitute could also be innkeeper. Slightly different. However, in the New Testament references, there is no such ambiguity. The New Testament references, it means what it says. It means prostitute. So we can take from that that whilst there's little ambiguity in the Old Testament, that in fact Rahab was a prostitute, but potentially also an innkeeper. Maybe she had a brothel. I guess that comes from both bases. So where are we at this point of Israel's history? Well, Moses had died, and Joshua had taken over as the leader of the nation. God had reminded Joshua of his promise to give the Israelites the lands that were currently occupied by a variety of tribes and nations, including the Canaanites, whom God had commanded them to invade. And there was Jericho, an obvious strategic target, a large fortress containing an armed garrison, and it had to be defeated before the valleys of Canaan could be occupied. Jericho was a Canaanite city whose people were so degraded in sin that God had scheduled it for total destruction. Joshua had faith that God had given the Israelites the land and that Jericho would fall, and yet he sent spies into Jericho anyway. Why, you might ask, does this represent a lack of faith on Joshua's part? No, it doesn't. He is seeking strategic information. And this should be an example to us. For when God has given us a particular vision, he still wants us to use our brains to work out what the best way is to achieve that vision. What is the most efficient way to allocate assets? So that, for we are stewards of the kingdom's resources. It is not a lacking in faith to actually plan how you might, with God, fulfill the vision that he has given you. However, in this particular case, this strategic information was not really needed because God's plan did not, on this occasion, rely on any recognized military strategy. You will not find this strategy in the Art of War. But the spies nonetheless were used by God to find the people of faith in the city and provide for them a means of salvation. For it is clear that Rahab had faith in God before the spies entered Jericho. I'll explain that in a second. When the spies entered Jericho, this was a risky undertaking, for they would certainly have been put to death if they had been discovered. They stayed, it seems, with the town prostitute. Perhaps no one else would take them in. Or perhaps they knew that in such a context, people talk and strategic information could be gathered. Perhaps alcohol flowed freely there. Perhaps they would gain more information in this context. It is interesting and worth pointing out, there is no hint of impropriety in the text. There is no suggestion that the spies stayed with the town prostitute. It says they stayed in the house of. The Bible is pretty clear about this. When someone's with someone in a particular sense, they're implying a sexual act. Here, they're implying staying in the home of. So no hint of impropriety. Unsurprisingly, word gets to the king of the spies' presence in the city. And the king sends messengers to Rahab. In Joshua 2:3, the message is this. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. Rahab did not obey the king. She hides the spies and then sends the king's messengers on this wild goose chase by telling them the spies are already there. If you hurry up, you might catch them. When asked if the spies were there, she could have become the town heroine. And she could have shot them in, but instead she lies, and in doing so becomes Israel's heroine. But she lied. I mean, this is not that long after the commandments have been issued, one of which is pretty clearly, don't give false witness. This is definitely a false witness. So I don't think we can advocate lying from Scripture if we read the whole of Scripture. But in this context, she did lie, but good was done through her anyway. Perhaps we expect too much of her. She was, in effect, a new believer whose knowledge of God was adequate for salvation, but limited when it came to the practical things of life. God even used her lies, though. And sometimes God uses us, despite us, and not because of us. And he brings about good, even when we, ourselves, are in error. That is grace at work. When the spies were safe, Rahab then tells them that the people of Jericho were afraid of the Israelites because they had heard about the miracles that God had performed for them and of their victorious battles. She told them that she believed that God had given them the city. This is not a strategic assessment of the situation. On paper, Israel had no chance of taking Jericho. But she had faith in God. This was her faith in action. She believed God's promise to give the land to his people. Now, it's interesting that you see the same truth, but with different responses. But you see, in the other people of Jericho, who have heard the same story, know of the same promises, know of the parting of the Red Sea, know of the kings of the Amorites falling, that brings fear and a response to basically fight. But in Rahab, it brought about faith. And it is the same today. You see, there is but one gospel. There is one truth, but there are different responses. We know this from the parable of the sower. The gospel of Jesus Christ appears to be attractive to some and at times repulsive to others. But the truth is still the truth. In the passage in Hebrews where Rahab is mentioned, which is one verse that I'll read to you from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. The writer of Hebrews says this, "By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." Those who were disobedient. That implies, to me at least, that the people of Jericho, having heard about God's exploits, should have turned to him instead of going to war against his people. They should have turned to him and not stood against him. But they did not accept that God had given the Israelites their land, or that the God of the Israelites was to be obeyed. I mean, I kind of see their point, really. It's their land. It's their city. How do we react when God distributes his resources in the way that he sees fit? We might object if they were previously our resources. It's like the old preaching illustration, which is, you know, church, good news, we have all of the money that we need to fulfill our building program. Bad news is, it's still in your wallet. It's like that. How do we feel when God redistributes resources away from us? And it's worth remembering, of course, that they are not ours. They are His. He gives us the ability to work. He gives us the ability to basically earn a living. Everything that we have is His, and we are stewards of it. Rahab told the spies that she believed in one God, not in the multitude of gods worshipped in Canaan and the surrounding regions. The God she believed in was not the God of one nation alone, but the God of heaven and earth. This is quite a departure from the beliefs of her associates. This is actually quite a profound confession of faith for a Canaanite woman. And after this confession of faith, and after her statement that she believes that Jericho will be given to the Israelites, she asks them for mercy. She asks the spies for mercy, not just for herself, but for her relatives. But Rahab's motivation is not only to save the lives of herself and her family. Her faith is genuine. And it was her faith that was honored when the walls collapsed and all were killed, apart from Rahab and those with her. The spies made Rahab a solemn oath on their word and also on their lives, so that if any harm had been done to Rahab or those with her, then their lives would be forfeit. They meant it. This was a promise that was sincere. They were trustworthy. But when the spies made this covenant with Rahab, they did not know how God would give them the city. They didn't know about the trumpets and the shouting. They thought it was going to be an ordinary military attack. Nonetheless, God honors this promise. She asks for a sign or a token. The spies promise that Rahab will be safe on one condition. She must mark her house with a cord of red fabric tied to the window through which they will escape. When the soldiers see the scarlet cord, they will pass by and not bring death to her household. Anyone who is in the house with her when the Israelite army invades will be safe. It will save her and any others who trust in it when God's judgment falls on Jericho and when Jericho falls. This can't help but remind us of the Passover. At Passover, the doorposts were marked with red, with blood, and the angel of death passed over those houses that were so marked, and people in those houses did not die. It should also remind us of the cross. You see, the scarlet cord is an illustration of the way of salvation. There is a reason why the cord is red. It is not an accident. You know, I think it would really ruin the whole imagery if it was blue, wouldn't it? This cord of red is to remind us of the blood of Jesus. It's another one of those times when God is telling us the story of salvation more than 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Much like we heard about Ruth, who, if you remember, is actually turns out to be the daughter-in-law of Rahab. That hasn't happened yet, not in the sermon at least. In reality, it happened about 3,500 years ago. So anyone who trusts in the blood of Jesus will escape when the judgment comes. It is no coincidence that this has happened in this way. This is, again, as I said before, God hinting the story of salvation. When the Israelites then arrived to take Jericho, she called all her family together, father, mother, brother, sisters, nieces and nephews, and for her life and for theirs, she trusted in this scarlet cord. She trusted that this cord could have been hanging in the window for quite some time by then, because quite a bit of time has passed between Joshua 1 and Joshua 6. But she trusts this for herself and her family, and she was not disappointed. Rahab was saved by grace in a city that was marked for destruction. She was saved by faith because she believed in God, and her faith led her to actions in saving the spies. These actions were the evidence of her faith. Sacrificial, selfless concern for the welfare of others. Works, actions of faith are for all of the people of God. As James says in the Bible reading we had earlier, you know, and you can almost read the inverted commas. He said, you show me your faith without actions, he's saying really that without actions, it's not faith. So it's a bit like there's fairly. I must be bringing out the old sermon illustration classic today. The illustration of the young man who is thinking about becoming a Christian. He has thought about it. He's been on an Alpha course or something, and he knows what he needs to do. But he's desperately concerned that if he becomes a Christian, his friends and his family are going to think that he's lost his mind. And so he says to the person who's been sort of teaching him and guiding him on his journey of faith, he said, can I become a Christian but not tell anybody? And the guy, very wisely, said, yeah, you can do that. So he goes home that night, and he goes to his room, and he prays, and he accepts Jesus as his saviour. And he's so full of joy that he runs down the stairs into the kitchen and says to his mum and dad, Mum, Dad, you know this, what? I've become a Christian. Faith leads to action, almost unconsciously. True faith, that growing love of God within you, the Holy Spirit working in your life, causes you to act upon your faith, almost not by choice. So faith without action is not real faith at all. We believe in the church that anyone can be saved. Do we not? Anyone. Yep. Whatever they've done, anyone. But this passage sort of says a little bit more than that. It says that anyone then can act on that faith and be used by God to bring about great good. But so often in the church, we impose a higher standard on those who can serve than perhaps God might require. Rahab was a heathen prostitute with a basic faith, and God used her mightily to accomplish his will. It is worth noting, however, that when she was welcomed into the family of God, she did not continue in her old ways. She had, as we've already heard, she married an Israelite and became part of the nation, and eventually became an ancestor of Jesus. She knew very little spiritual truth, but she acted on it. She staked her life on it, in fact. Rahab is a classic example of the way that a new believer can serve God immediately. Rahab had faith in God, but she had not yet broken free from all of her life that she had been living before. She was like a new believer, that mixture of spirituality and inconsistency. She was living in a house of ill repute. She thought nothing about lying to the soldiers, but she risks her life to save these Israelite spies. And she is commended in the New Testament for her faith. I read a book recently called Pastrix by a lady called Nadia Boltz-Weber. She's a Lutheran pastor in the States. I need to say now that should you read the book, I don't really agree with everything that she says. However, the church that she is the minister of is called the House for All Sinners and All Saints. You see, Nadia Boltz-Weber recognises this, that those of us who have come to faith in Jesus are both sinner and saint. None of us are perfect yet. It's just that some of us do a better impression of it. So we should be careful when we judge others because of their actions. We might discover that the sin is actually located in our attitude. And I have a humorous illustration of that from this week. This week I had a meeting with the district chair, which within Methodism, for those who don't know, he's quite important. And he's quite a nice man, if you're listening, Andrew. And afterwards he went to drop me at the tram stop, and I'm sat in his car, and there's a really funny smell in the car. I mean, it's not a nice smell at all. And I thought, I'm not going to say anything, obviously. And so I sat there, and then I got out of the car at the tram station. I got on the tram. I can still smell this smell. And I'm doing this. And then I smelled my coat. And I have a dog. And my dog had been scared the previous day, and she had weed on the floor, which she doesn't do very often. And earlier, I had found my coat on the floor, and I had picked it up. But I hadn't noticed that my coat had dog wee on it. So I think he probably thinks, interesting lady, smells faintly of urine. You see, the problem was not with his car, of course. The problem was with me. And me, in being very graciously not saying anything about it at all, the interesting point to actually note is that I've also just been to the toilet. So I'm thinking now he probably thinks I smell faintly of wheat. This is not necessarily the best thing that's happened to me, but it was quite funny. When we judge others for their actions, it may well be that the stench of sin is actually in our attitude, in us being judgmental and not in their behaviour. God uses Rahab, even though her faith is not yet developed, and she is full of inconsistency and living in a very dubious situation, and God uses her anyway. When her life was saved at the end of this story, she is, interestingly, Joshua 6, she is placed outside the Israelite camp. Because she was a Canaanite, and because obviously she was unclean, she was placed outside the Israelite camp. But God had better plans for her than that. His rescue of her, his promise of her, went far beyond the bare essentials. And so in verse 6:25, which is only like a few verses after she's placed outside the camp, she is now living among the Israelites. And as I said earlier, we know that she married a man of Israel, Salmon, and then was fully welcomed into the family of God's people. Salmon and Rahab had Boaz, who married Ruth, etc., etc. She had been among the enemies of God, but as a result of her faith, she enters into a totally new, changed relationship with God. And the same change can take place for us today. Anyone who wants to come into a relationship with God through Jesus should be fully welcomed into the family of God, into his church. His plans for us, for our salvation, go way beyond the bare essentials. He doesn't just forgive our sin and give us a place in heaven. That's great, though. I mean, that's good. He doesn't just do that, though. He adopts us as children of his. He makes us his friend. He uses us to tell other people about this good news. He doesn't just forgive our sins. He gives us a hope and a future, a calling and a direction. And the church's job is to welcome such people, new people, to make room for them to grow, to give them opportunities to serve, to make sure they don't just feel part of the family, but know they are family. God, through the spies, provided Rahab with the means of salvation, but Rahab had to take hold of it. She had to act on it. She had to hang that cord out of her window, and when the Israelites came, she had to gather her family in that room and not leave. I mean, that probably, she could have been in there for the whole 7 days as they marched around the city, because she didn't know when that was going to end. It's a bit of an odd thing to trust in, isn't it, really? A bit of red cord hanging from a window. But she had to place our trust in this way of salvation. And for us too, God has appointed us one means of salvation. That is through the blood of Jesus. That is through trusting in him and coming into a relationship with God. That is trusting that Jesus paid in his death the price for our sins. And trusting that he now provides a means of salvation to all who will put their trust in him. And to the world, that seems odder, really, than hanging a cord out of a window. To trust the fact that 2,000 years ago, someone's execution bought my salvation for me. But there is but one means of salvation. And however implausible it seems, however odd, that is what we trust in. And it is worth noting also that faith is open to anyone. And actions of the kingdom are open to anyone, not just virtuous believers. You see, Rahab had the wrong nature. She was not an Israelite, she was a Canaanite. She had the wrong character. She was a prostitute. But she put her faith in the right God. And she was saved. And that call for salvation is open to anyone today. If you don't yet know what it is to trust in Jesus, then please take the opportunity to speak to someone about that. And we will be happy to pray with you. And perhaps for those of us who do know Jesus and already have that relationship with him, we can think about how we welcome new people. We can think about how judgmental sometimes we can be. We can think about whether or not we're smelling slightly of dog meat. metaphorically, although in my case obviously literally. Salvation is open for all. And as they would say in the Salvation Army, whosoever will may come. Anyone may come to Christ today. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for that scarlet cord, that thread that seems to thread its way throughout the whole of the Old Testament until we read about Jesus and we read backwards and now it makes so much more sense. I thank you that your plan for salvation was in place long before we were born, thousands of years earlier, that you had a plan that we might be saved, that we might be in that relationship with you, that we might find you as our Father, find you as our friend. I thank you that you planned all that for us, and that if only one of us had decided to take that option, that you still would have planned it nonetheless. I thank you, Lord, for your grace, that you write off our past, and that you set us on a new path, and you give us a new hope, and a new direction, and a new future. Lord, I thank you for the reminder that we are indeed sinner and saint, and that we are fallen people and we are broken, but that you choose to use us to accomplish your will nonetheless. And yet again, another strategy that doesn't make sense in the world's eyes, but does in your kingdom. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, who does not yet know you, that they will come to know you, that they will find you as their Saviour, and they will become brothers and sisters in this quirky family of yours. I ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
We're going to sing Before the Throne of God Above, and this is the basis of our faith. We come from you because we are reckoned as righteous as a result of Christ's actions on our behalf.